Philippians 1:11. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1:11. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to those of God. Philippians 1:11. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh that profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. John 6:63. Psalm 73:24. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:24. All right, before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here today, Lord, so ready to learn your word and to take the message to heart, to convert it to wisdom, Lord, to practical knowledge, knowledge that can be used to better our lives in the way that you saw in ages past. Lord, we know that you are the writer of the world, that everything that is occurring to your timeline, Lord. I ask for peace and calmness and still hearts as we come before you, as we're prepared to take in your message. We ask that the distractions drift away and only your word, the truth, remains. In all these things we ask in thy name. Amen. So, continuing my trip through Romans, today's topic I consider to be quite delicate. We live in an age where things can be taken out of context, where snippets of a speech or a statement can be taken out and used against a person. So, I've been an entirely new kind of anxious in my preparation for this sermon, simply due to the content. It includes topics that I feel really haven't been handled well by modern Christians on the whole, but I don't want to offend them either. It's not my intention to offend anyone, because Christ calls us to be better than that. I felt called to the ministry, so I am called to instruct, but to do so as Christ-like as I can, with kindness and love and sympathy, concern and passion for the gospel. That's what I'm going to try to do my best to do here today. I've had people in my life suggest that I skip over the more delicate spots, but why would I? God intended them to be there. He knows infinitely better than I what is needed. I'm just going to do my best to explain what's being said in these verses. The last sermon was discussing the wrath of God, which is poured out on unbelievers who are solely responsible to their debt of sin. As believers, we have the work on the cross by Christ that paid our price, making us dead to sin, but alive in Christ. But unbelievers do not have such a luxury. Their punishment is their own. But until the day of judgment finally comes, God has given them up to that unrighteousness. He stepped out of their way. If they choose to live lives counter to the plan, to the will of God, then so be it. He will let you, but you will suffer the results of your actions. Even believers are allowed to temporarily fall out of fellowship, to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and God has his own way of dealing with us. We see that in Hebrews, where Paul quotes from Proverbs, saying, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Sin complicates life in a way that God did not intend when he created us. Suffering, cruelness, tribalism, anger, greed, and envy, all of these weren't part of God's plan for humanity. But he stepped out of our way. If that's the life people will live, then so be it. Remember back during the introduction that I had explained that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. And Corinth was a city with its fair share of problems. Historically, there was a stark difference between the cultures of the Gentile and the Jews. The Jews, following the law for quite some time, were prone to aestheticism and legalism. They thought themselves better than the Gentile who led what they viewed as immoral lives based on the law of Moses. Homosexuality was commonplace during Paul's time and prevalent among the Gentiles to whom he carried the gospel. Imagine the difficulty he faced trying to educate and convince new believers that that way of life and all things unrighteous were now counter to the will of God, that he calls us to obedience to his guidance. What we call sexual immorality, they consider to be part of their culture. Paul dealt with sexual immorality in both his letters to the Church of Corinth, which indicates that the situation in which he found himself while in Corinth while writing this letter. Corinth being a mixing pot of the various pagan cultures, all with their own different morals and what they viewed as acceptable and unacceptable. Paul was in this world and in this city at this time that he was writing this letter, and he saw man's need for God's plan. He saw man's unrighteousness and how we failed to hit the mark due to our old sinful natures. Paul's letter to various churches highlighted the problems they faced by those churches, and he offered guidance in dealing with them. It's no wonder when writing to these Gentile topics that these topics will be brought up, these Gentile churches that these topics will be brought up. That these cultures who saw no issue with unrighteousness, who didn't see it as immoral, would need reminders, would need convincing of the errors of their way if they intended to live godly lives. A delicate topic then and a delicate topic now as the pendulum swings in how our society deals with unrighteousness. So reading, we'll be covering verses chapter 2, verse 2. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is indecent, and receiving in themselves the penalty for the error which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving death. Not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But now we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. If my last sermon had a theme, it would be that God stepped out of the way of man's, stepped out of man's way when it came to sin. That he would allow them to deal with the results of those sins, and the effects would compound throughout the world. Verses 24 and 25 from the last sermon read, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, since man refused to recognize the splendor of God, he gave them up to their sinful natures, the lust in their hearts. The sinful natures would cause them to dishonor their bodies, to use them contrary to what God created them for, their intended use. We see in the next two verses, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also man, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is indecent, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. The sinful nature at work in man, meaning humanity, not just men, aided us. It continues to do so. It leads in everyone to particular areas of weakness, of sin, to be in this area that they no longer found themselves attracted to opposite sex. They had lust for one another, men for men and women for women. The end of verse 27 is, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Remember that we all have a sinful nature, an inherited cancer within us that can spread if it's not treated with the word of God. If everyone has areas in which they excel and areas in which they are weak. Some modern Christians tend to view sins as an unspoken hierarchy, placing more weight on some sins than others, which I do not believe has a place in the body of Christ. Paul says later in Romans 22, or later in Romans, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace to the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This section of Paul's isn't intended to call out any particular areas, but to show that we all have our areas of weakness. Our struggles may look differently, but we all have things we struggle to control in our lives. We all have sinned. We all have areas of weakness, and it's only in Christ that we can be made righteous. Only with the influence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do we stand any chance of turning away from our temptations. While a growing concern in our culture, in 2020, sexual immorality is nowhere near the levels seen in Paul's day. Paul was facing an uphill battle trying to educate a culture who saw no problem with their actions, and the other side, the legalistic side, that continue and vocally condemned the Gentiles for their ways. In these verses that we cover today, Paul admonishes both parties. The whole ending of this first chapter of the book of Romans is about man turned over to the effects of their sin, of humanity wallowing in the sty of its own making. We see in verse 28 that even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a degenerate mind to do things that are not fitting. We know that when God designed the world, designed its animals and plants and humans, that the intention behind it was harmony. We know that when he made those things, on each of the days that God spent creating, he looked at what he made and said it was good. God designed everything to be good. We know that upon Jesus' return to establish his kingdom, it will return to harmony again. Unfortunately, we find ourselves in the middle bit, the troubled middle bit where we have been turned over to our evil deeds and their cascading effects, where we've been given the option to live our life to our base desires or to follow the word of God. I'm thankful that even in today's dark world, we know that Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's well and good for us believers, those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But the rest of the world doesn't have that. The unbelievers don't have that. All things aren't working together for good for them. Unbelievers continue to sin unaware or uncaring, and those results of sin ripple through the world and continue to compound and build. We have a world torn apart by hate and greed. The world follows a degenerate mind where everyone is concerned with getting their own, taking care of themselves, putting themselves first to make sure that, because they can't rely on anyone else to. But we're called to be better than that. We know that God's desire is that we follow him. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. We see in these verses, we see from verses in the previous sermon, that man rejected the truth of God and chose to worship the creation over the Creator. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Being a perfect Christian is a human impossibility, which is why we must rely on grace and the provisions of the Holy Spirit. It's the only chance we stand in restoring to fellowship and trying our hardest to follow divine doctrine, to follow divine inspiration, the guidance we get from the Lord. From here, Paul leads into a lengthy list of things considered not fitting for a creature of God. The word for wickedness in Greek is the word poneros, meaning malice, or wicked ways, or wickedness. The word is used in Ephesians 6:12 in the description of who our true enemy is on this earth. Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places." And Luke used this word twice in his books. First, in his gospel, which says in chapter 11, verse 39, "The Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish.'" No, "You Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." He uses it again in Acts 3:26. The word is evil. The word is malice, and the word is the antithesis of how we should be living our lives. The Lord says in 2 Chronicles 13 and 14, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land." God desperately wants us to turn from our wicked ways and into the light of his love. The second word is covetousness. We've all heard the fable of the dog and the bone, who holding a bone in his mouth sees his reflection in the water and sees the bone held by the other dog. Upon opening his mouth to take this new bone, he drops his own into the lake and now has neither. This next word is pleon exeia, or covetousness, or extreme greed. Another item that was big enough to make it into the top 10 list of the Mosaic law. Greed causes strife between neighbors, between family, between husbands and wives. The Lord said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Many verses warn us against coveting. Philippians 4:11-13 says, "Now that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the things I've learned since coming here that had never really been explained to me prior was that God won't bless you into temptation. He won't put you somewhere. He won't give you blessings. If $1 million would cause me to sin, then I shouldn't have $1 million. I shouldn't have anything that leads me down the path of temptation. It's only through growth in grace and knowledge that we can get to a place to handle the blessings. We can get to a place that we have been utilizing God's word in our lives, that we are better at facing temptations. We are better at knowing, through the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, which path we should lead. And this Philippians 4:11-13, that's my goal, is to learn to be grateful, to be joyful, to be rejoicing in any situation, being filled or hungry, having abundance or suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The next word we have on Paul's list is malice, and that is evil intentions or spite. Someone who wants ill enjoyment. Kids in life don't have to be taught to be selfish, to take what they want, and to lash out when hurt. Our sinful natures can urge us in very human responses, but we know that we are to do what it says in Titus chapter 3. "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful, to be considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone." At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hated one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Full of envy. Again, we get a message on not coveting, not desiring what you don't have. James tells us in chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere." I'm going to say that again. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by making those who make peace. The wise won't covet. The wise will be content in what God has provided them and be at peace. The next word we see is murder, taking another's life. James in chapter 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It is not this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." As I was saying, asking for $1 million, ask for all of my desires to be fulfilled. My desires, until I get to a place that they are pure, aren't pure, it might lead me down the wrong path. James ties murder in with envy, with desiring something that another has. But the sinful nature has many reasons it wants to lash out, to hurt others. The Ten Commandments is clear, saying you shall not murder. John wrote in 1 John 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The next word we see is full of strife, being prone to bitter disagreements and contention. Strife seeks to separate us from fellowship with foolish arguments. Proverbs has some choice things to say against strife. 20 verse 3, "Avoiding strife brings a man honor, but every fool is quarrelsome." 17:14, "Starting a quarrel is like letting out water. Stop it before strife breaks out." 17:19 through 20, "He loves transgressions that loves strife, and he that exalts his gate seeks destruction. He that has a forward heart finds no good. He that has a perverse tongue falls into mischief." And 18:6 through 7 says, "The lips of fools bring them to strife, and their mouths invite a beating. The mouths of the fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives." Foolish arguments benefit no one. And that was a very hard lesson for me to learn, a lesson that I railed against. I remember when it first struck me, I approached Pastor Esther after a sermon and said, surely I can argue as long as I do it well. As long as I don't do it like everyone else does it, surely I can still argue because I enjoy it. I thought I enjoyed it. In fact, I was hurting myself. I've said that when I used to argue, I would do everything I could to remain cordial and respectful and calm in my arguments. I'd never call anyone by names. I would only attack their arguments, never their character. But if you had seen me at home, pacing with my phone and hollering in anger, it was that realization, hollering at what I view was the wrong point that my opponent held. I was a storm of anger. It was that realization that ultimately got me to leave Facebook, that I was spending my free time making myself angry, usually to no avail because far too few people on Facebook are prepared to be wrong and change their opinion. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth." That was the verse that struck me like a bell, that shook me to my core and said, "You're obviously doing something wrong." And then my old sinful nature sought to diminish that truth and said, "Well, no, it says as long as you're dealing with your opponents with gentleness, you're fine." Okay, well, yeah, I'm being gentle. I'm being kind and calm and cordial. I was ignoring the anger in my own life. I was ignoring how it was dragging me down, how I'd spent my free time making myself angry. We're called to avoid strife, to avoid foolish arguments, to avoid tearing each other down when we should be building each other up. The next word we see is deceit. We are strongly warned against deceiving or being deceived by the world. Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than in Christ." And then later on in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." Jesus spoke on casting about lies in the book of Mark. At verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a person defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." What comes out of a person defiles them. Have you known a person that lies as easily as breathes? That person is no longer trustworthy. Even when they speak truths, people doubt them. And lying comes natural. We want to cover our shame, our mistakes, or to make ourselves sound better in the eyes of our peers. I remember a time I was 16, and I had just started driving. That was why Mom bought me a cell phone. That was my first time having a cell phone. It wasn't to benefit me. It was so that anywhere I was, my mom could contact me and find out that I was safe. So I'm in school. The bell had just rang. I was in my last class packing up, and my cell phone rings. And I pick it up, and it's my mom. And Mom said, "Hey, where are you?" And I told her, "Walmart." School had just let out. The bell had rang maybe 2 minutes ago. I can't even tell you why I lied. I didn't know then, and I don't know now. I wasn't doing anything wrong by being at school. It just slipped out. I was supposed to be there. I was supposed to be at school, but when Mom said, "Where are you?" I said, "Walmart." And she was sitting outside my truck in the parking lot. She knew exactly where I was. She was waiting for me to get to my truck. Our sinful natures just want to deceive. They want to feed that sinful nature. The next word Paul lifts is maliciousness or evil thinking. This word is not too different from the word we used earlier for malice, which is kakia, which is derived from kakos or evil. Strong's usage of the word of kakos lists bad, evil in the widest sense. Holy evil. The word we have here is kakoethia, which Strong defines as a malevolence or evil-mindedness. It's a compound word from kakos, evil, and ethos, which is a custom or habit or morals. Together, it's one who has the habit of wickedness or evil, one who has evil morals or is immoral, one who has bad character or a depraved heart. My heart breaks for these people who can do wrong to another without a second thought. Those who lack simple empathy in the world. Paul says in his letter to Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 2, to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving in various lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we have been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. Paul here was speaking to himself. Paul calls himself the least of these. Paul knows where he came from. He knows his past. He knows his hand in the persecution of Christians. He knows how he lived a self-righteous life, how he looked down on others who weren't as good of a Jew as him, how he sought to stamp out this burgeoning Christian faith. Paul knows the path we're supposed to be walking, the path that we're supposed to be, that we're called to higher, to better, to love, as simple as that. Paul then says the unrighteous are whisperers, with the word in Greek being pisthourastase, which Strong defines as a whisperer or a secret slanderer, or some translations use gossiper. Gossip is not only sin on the part of sharing the gossip, but you also drag down the listener with you and cause a brother or sister to stumble. James writes, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it." And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." There are enough people willing to slander those that they don't care for, those that they may be looking to knock down a peg or two, and too few people building people up, too few willing to put in the work to improve others through praise or kind words. Have you ever had a kind word or a loving action completely change your day? Take a terrible day and someone was kind or said something nice and it changed you. It started this spark that improved the rest of the day. Tiny pebbles make ripples across the lake. Its effects carried much further than the point of entry into the water. We can choose to follow our old sinful natures, to revel in tearing others down and watch the ripple of evil spread, or spread Christ's love, to watch grace spread to those that desperately need us. I speak a lot on influence and the proper way to influence people, because that was my passion for so long in the military, was influence operations. And I can tell you that if you walk up to someone and tell them that they're stupid and they're wrong and they need to listen to you, you are shutting down anything you're going to say next. They already disagree with you because they know they're not stupid in their own minds. So anything you say after that fact is as wrong as the first thing you said to them. We can't go around slandering others and then expect them to listen to the truth from us. They're going to assume that if truth comes out next, they're going to assume it's as wrong as the slander was. All of this applies to the next word in the verse, which is katalalus, which is translated slanderous. This closely ties in with gossip because the whisperers, after all, love juicy gossip, and the scandalous the better. Whisperers and backbiters go hand in hand. We then see that these people who God gave over to a debased mind are haters of God. In my last sermon, I talked about people who are doing wrong in their lives, who know in their hearts that they're doing wrong and making mistakes, don't like being reminded of their failings. They'd rather rid their lives of the reminders than better themselves. They seek to replace the reminders of their failings with indulgence and distractions. It always struck me as amusing, even when I had lost my faith, how often my atheist friends shared memes that bashed Christianity. I didn't see very many that slammed Hinduism or Buddhism or any number of pagan religions, but they loved Islam Christianity. They know the difference. They hate God. People filled with unrighteousness hate God. And it always struck me that even when I was doubting of the gospel, even when I was in my darkest place, it always struck me as, man, why is there a focus on Christianity? Why is there a focus on God? That's interesting to me. It's because they are haters of God. Paul then moves on to violence, the willingness to use force to get your way in life. Jesus spoke on violence in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard what is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And later in Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? How prideful of man to think that they needed to rescue Jesus, that they could do something that he couldn't in that situation, that he wasn't exactly where he intended to be to fulfill God's plan. Later, Paul in this letter says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. These next two words also go together, which is boastful people and proud people, arrogant people. Jesus took prideful people to task through his ministry, often using strong language to condemn the self-righteous. Luke, in his gospel, wrote in chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. We then move on to the inventors of evil things and to those disobedient to their parents. The inventors of evil things seek to further corrupt man's nature, finding new ways to satiate the flesh, to keep the focus off God and firmly planted in the ways of the flesh. Satan knows how to entice. He knows how to twist his schemes to attract our old sinful natures. He then moves on to disobedience to parents, yet another of the top 10 commandments of the law of Moses that made it onto Paul's list of unrighteous actions. He brings it up again in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. Proper loving guidance is expected from parents to their children. But in the same token, children are called to be obedient to their parents, who are hopefully spirit-led. God's intention is for loving households, parents gracefully instructing and children diligently obeying, working together in harmony that God intended for man. The next five words, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, round out Paul's list. Each of the words use the alpha privative, which means these words are being modified by an alpha at the beginning of the word to give them a negative meaning. It's like using un here. Undiscerning is the word asunetos, which means unintelligent, without wisdom, unwise, undiscerning. We saw in the last sermon that the wise become foolish in denying God. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show the works in the meekness of his wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I know that's the third time I've read that verse, but it hit me hard. It hit me, the divine dynosphere, the when you achieve basic and personal love. It's first pure, and then it's peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's what we should be striving to. That's the line we're meant to walk in this life. Peace, gentleness, reasonable, merciful, full of good fruits. That's where we're supposed to be. That's where our focus should be, not of the things of this world. Then we have the word asunthetos, defined as untrue to an agreement, or treacherous, or untrustworthy. As spreaders of the gospel of truth, it's pivotal that we remain trustworthy, that people can take our word as our bond and not doubt the things we say. During my time in the military, a portion of my missions were deceitful. They were trying to cause behavior changes to improve the U.S. mission, occasionally through deceit. And while there, I learned how important it was to be true. 9 times out of 10, we told the truth, because if 10 out of 10 times we were lying and it was obvious, anything we put out would be suspect. Anything we put out would be immediately discredited. So most of the time we had to be accurate, we had to be truthful. As Christians, we should always be truthful. We shouldn't lie, because we should not cause anyone to have a reason to doubt our words. You have to do it like that to build reliability. No one will listen to your message if they doubt the truth of your words. The word of God is absolute truth, but it is foolish to the unbeliever. Paul informed the church in Corinth in the 4th chapter to them, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that we be found trustworthy." We speak the gospel, God's truth, and so are called to keep our reputations trustworthy. The next word Paul uses to describe the unrighteous is astorgos, translated as devoid of affection and unloving. We see in this age so many broken families, of how many people simply don't care for their offspring or their well-being, those they've brought into the world, they turn their backs on. Paul has harsh words for those that don't care for their families. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, "Let a man regard us in this nature." Timothy chapter 3 lays out the qualification of overseers and deacons, both of which include similar language. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? How can a man who cares nothing for his family be a leader of faith? If you can't share love with those closest to you, how can you share God's love with strangers? And finally, these unrighteous are without mercy, without pity, or cruel. My heart breaks when I hear stories of people harming the homeless, or harming those that they look down on for a laugh, for a lark. Bored men and women, young and old, act out their cruelty on others. Matthew 25, starting at verse 41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will then answer to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Even though this letter wasn't written in chapters and verses, this last verse of the first chapter sums up the last verses of the chapter. That despite seeing the glory and greatness of God around them, man turned away from God and sought to live by their own understanding. And so God gave them up to their debased minds, living lives as they deem, but facing his wrath and the results of their choices. That those choices led to a list of unrighteous acts that we just covered. That although we know God's decree that the wages of sin, God's decree that the wages of sin is death, not only do people continue to do them, they applaud those who do such a thing. Paul has strongly condemned the sinful nature of man. He's vocally and obviously pointed to man's unrighteousness and their need for righteousness through Christ. Our evil habits keep the world mired in sin. And he's not just leveling these accusations against unbelievers, but fully understands that we have a tendency to join them in unrighteous acts, that we push the Holy Spirit out of the driver's seat and let the sinful nature do its thing, or worse, encourage others to do the same. With asceticism being as prominent within the church, it's likely the church back then, it's likely that Paul's readers read this part of the letter, this list of unrighteous acts, and thought it was laid solely at the feet of the unbelievers. But Paul, in the next few verses, will open their eyes to the truth that we believers are guilty of the same, and it's only through Christ that we have redemption. Now we get to the verse I've been waiting for the other shoe to drop, the strong rebuttal against legalism, against asceticism, against moral sin. Paul writes, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Powerful condemnation of those that look down their noses at their brothers and sisters who struggle with their sinful nature. We see later that he singles out Jews in this part of his instructions as thousands of years of living according to works, according to the law of Moses, had developed a culture of judgment. But after a couple thousand years of following a doctrine that specifically tells us not to judge, we find the modern church in a very similar place, so we can't be too hard on them. As many of our commands that we follow in the age of grace are similar to those under the law of Moses, the Jews had a leg up on following it. These Gentiles were experiencing many of these rules and regulations for the first time in their lives. They were learning new concepts to them, and depending on their, they had a lifetime of living a way counter to what they were now being told. They had a lifetime of bad habits to correct. Paul points out that we aren't to judge anyone. We as humans do not sit in the judgment seat. We are the ones judged. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Thankfully, the price believers are meant to pay was paid by Christ on the cross. So why is it some look down on others due to the flavor of their old sinful nature? We all have struggles. We all have areas of strength and weakness. So who are we to say that one flavor is worse than the other? You are less than me because of your area of weakness. It's nonsense. Satan wants us divided because he's afraid of us united. He knows that we know that we inherit the old sinful nature from the Father. So because someone inherited a sin that you find detestable, we treat them differently. It's no wonder that we are struggling at recruiting, that we're struggling at evangelism, at bringing people in and growing the kingdom of God. Satan's forces are incredibly inviting, telling people to just be themselves, follow your heart, do what feels good. There are sins that I don't have to struggle with, and I'm grateful for the areas of strength he's given me. that I don't have to deal with things that some people judge so harshly, that families are ripped apart, people are disowned, and we wonder why the modern church is seen as hypocrites. I've been vocal about my weakness up here, about my anxiety, about how it's been a struggle since I've been up here. Every day I deal with it, but I've been vocal about it. And as far as I know, I haven't been judged. I haven't been judged harshly for it by the congregation. Why is my flavor of sin more palatable, easier to digest, when it too is unrighteous? Jesus said in Mark 12:29, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts, and with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Our greatest commandment after loving him is to treat each other with love, to be Christ's love in the world. We're called to love each other as God loves us. We're entering a time of thinly veiled hostility in the country. The unbelievers in the country won't be looking to kindness, won't be looking to mercy, won't be looking to grace or love. They'll be reveling in their list of unrighteous acts. We're called to be the ones to show love. We're called the ones to be better, to love each other. As we go about our weeks, as we go about our lives, our greatest commandment after loving him is to treat each other with love. Remember that. Let us go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we do not deserve the love and mercy that you've shown us. Lord, we have shown and continue to show that we fail, that we have areas in which we make mistakes, but we're grateful for the provisions you've given us. We're grateful for the process to restore the fellowship, to get our minds right with you, Lord. We're grateful for mercy and grace and forgiveness, unending forgiveness, Lord. We ask that as we go throughout our lives that you help keep those lessons in our mind, that we may show that aspect of you to others. And all these things we ask in thy name. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.